Good morning. Once again, it's good to see all of you here this morning on this somewhat cooler morning, which I have enjoyed immensely. I don't know about you. We'll be continuing our study in the book of Joshua this morning, and we'll be continuing our somewhat glacial pace, but we're going to be in chapter 5 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 in chapter 5. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and the reception of your word. Help me to speak. Help those who may listen to receive your word. That it would dwell richly in their hearts and their minds. That it would change lives, Lord. That we'd be a people called by your name who behave as you've called us to behave. And Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. This is sort of our second week looking at the rather strange invasion of the Promised Land. We talked last week about how they cross over the Jordan. And the very first thing is not a military matter that the Lord wants them to attend to, but instead it's a worship service. That before they do anything militarily, he calls them into worship to form them as a people, to disciple them, as it were, to bring them before himself and spend time with them. And you've noticed that the first verse of chapter 5 is sort of performing double duty. We read it last week and we talked about it. And we're going to talk about it again this week. If you're sort of breaking up the chapter, you notice we didn't read the entire chapter. If you're a note taker, that type of thing, the structure of the chapter is somewhat this. The first 9 verses deal with the circumcision of the nation. Verses 10 through 12 deal with a Passover celebration. And then the remaining section in the chapter, which is actually what we're going to talk about next week, is we meet this figure, the commander of the army of the Lord. And we'll spend next week talking about that portion of the passage. So we're only going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 5 today. And what it is in essence an extended worship service that began with their crossing and now moves over multiple days. And as I said before, it's sort of a strange beginning to an invasion, right? It's, you know, we talked about military blunders last week, and this seems like a military blunder. The people have crossed over, the river has closed, and they're trapped. If ever there was a moment for the kings of Canaan to attack, this would be it. And this is also the reason that we reread the first verse of chapter 5, because it explains how it's possible for all of this to occur, because if you picked up on it in our passage, this is not a one-hour church service that they're going to. This is a multi-day event that not just the warriors are partaking in, but really the entire nation has been brought before the Lord to worship Him. And the reason that they're able to do that in a foreign land, so to speak, with an enemy bearing down on them, is because the fear of the Lord has fallen on the kings that dwell in Canaan. Their hearts have melted, and they're terrified of this God who has brought His people across the raging river on dry ground and into their land. And so the people here, as they worship in the shadow of the Lord's mighty hand, which, while it's not a major point of the sermon, if you think about it for a minute, throughout Christian history, that has been, and I would say even should be, how God's people gather together. In the shadow of His mighty hand, in the knowledge of what He has done. Maybe it doesn't make sense sometimes how we're able to do it, but the Lord, throughout history, and if you read the church's history, you'll see a similar type of event happens over and over again, where the Lord has made a way in strange places for His people who are called by His name to gather together and worship Him. And just because it was a little bit easier for us to walk through the church doors this morning or drive here in our car, though I have the freedom to speak into this microphone, to be recorded and to blast it out on the internet, no less do we gather together this morning. We too are dwelling in the shadow of His mighty works. Only because of what the Lord has done are we gathered here together to worship Him. So with that, here's how we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the text and see what it says and does not say. We're going to discuss the text a little bit as we look to see what exactly it is that's going on here in the first 12 verses. And then after that, we're going to draw some applications or some intersections for our community's worship and thought. So if you look with me first, we're going to look at the section where, and it's the larger section, where the nation is circumcised. And really, we're going to be picking up in verse 2. So we'll be looking at verses 2 through 9 first. And there's one major tension that's going on here, one major compare and contrast that we want to see here. The previous generation's failure or disobedience and this generation's faithfulness or obedience. That's the major tension here in the first 9 verses. But if you look first at the failure section of the previous generation, and this is mostly verses 2 through 7, there's sort of a strange statement there. God commands Joshua to circumcise the nation a second time, which we're not going to get into the details of circumcision, but generally you only receive one circumcision. And what he means by circumcise the nation a second time is actually somewhat unclear, because there's no real clear reference to the first circumcision of the nation. As a matter of fact, if we go back through and we sort of survey the different passages on circumcision that come before this, there's no real implication that this should be something where the nation is gathered together to do all at once. We get a reference to circumcision with Abraham, where the Lord comes to Abraham and He details the covenant that He's going to form with Abraham and his descendants. The passage there in Genesis 17, if you remember that, where Abraham falls into a deep slumber or sleep and receives this vision of the Lord passing as a fiery pot between the animals. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you this land that you're dwelling in, not now, but later. Where he tells him, look at the stars that are up in the sky, and such is going to be your descendants, that they're going to be innumerable. And he says, this is the covenant that I form with you now and for all time, and from your seed will come one who will save the nations. And this is the mark that you and your descendants are to have. You are to be circumcised. So we get a reference there, but not to some sort of national event. As a matter of fact, it says that on the eighth day after a son is born, he's to be circumcised. The Israelites are given similar commandments if you were to look in Exodus 12 or Numbers 9. There's religious significance and cultural significance associated with circumcision. If a child was not circumcised, a person was not circumcised, the male, I should say, was not circumcised, they could not partake of the Passover. Even a stranger or alien who was dwelling amongst the people of Israel, which happened when they came out of Egypt, but even a stranger, a non-Jew who wanted to take the Passover with them, had to be circumcised. And so we see again this command on the eighth day they were to circumcise, but not to some sort of national event that they were all meant to gather at to be circumcised. But what did it mean to be circumcised? It was the mark of this covenant that they entered into with the Lord as descendants of Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through Jacob, the patriarchs. And it says this generation that came out of Egypt, so the fathers of those that are standing here on the plains of Jericho with Joshua, it says that they were circumcised when they came out of Egypt, because it was a mark that they bore as partakers of God's covenant. And it says, even though they were circumcised, they were disobedient. If you were to look there in verses 5 through 7, and if you've read Numbers and you've read Exodus, you could probably come up with 20 or 30 different ways in which the previous generation was disobedient. As a matter of fact, it seems like every other chapter is simply a story of their disobedience. But almost certainly what it refers to here is their failure when they get to the land to go into the land. And again, I've mentioned it before, but they send the spies, and only Joshua and Caleb bring a positive report back. And the other spies say, no, we can't take the land. And then the people en masse wish to turn back to Egypt. They get to the brink of the promised land. This previous generation gets to the brink and then wants to turn back in faithlessness. And so at some point, and here's where the Bible is. You know, sometimes we wish that there was a little bit more written about it. This generation that turns back, this generation that bore the mark of the covenant, that came out of Egypt, that walked with Moses, who was faithless on the doorstep of the promised land, who never crossed their Jordan, so to speak. They turned back into the wilderness, and as punishment for that, the Lord walks that generation to death in the wilderness. All of those who were faithless before him on the very cusp of entering his rest, he turns back into the wilderness. And for some reason, their children were not circumcised. And here's where, honestly, I can't be definitive with you. Why is it that this generation now arrives here on the other side of the Jordan, not having been circumcised on the eighth day, as Exodus and Leviticus command, as God commanded through Abraham and his covenant? Why is it that they've not been circumcised? And we can come up with some possible answers. And this is one of those things that if you consult five different biblical scholars, they're honestly probably going to give you five different reasons. Because the text isn't definitive about it. There are some reasonable guesses. One reason could possibly be that as they were traveling through the wilderness that God had commanded them to walk through, it was the process of circumcision was too much of a hardship there in the wilderness. I'm not convinced by that, but it's a reasonable guess. Possibly due to their rebelliousness, since they had turned away. And I think that actually, in my opinion, strikes closer to the truth. But there's an implication here in the text that nobody, no male, after that generation that had turned away, was circumcised. By implication, even the children of Joshua or Caleb, who were not faithless on the doorstep of the promised land. My suspicion is that the reason that these children were not circumcised was not because the previous generation was unfaithful to do it. My suspicion is it has to do specifically with their status, the previous generation's status as covenant breakers. That for whatever reason, the Lord decided that this generation would not be circumcised because, as we're going to see here in a moment, even though Joshua and the elders are the ones doing the circumcising, making the flint knives, so to speak, the Lord says, today I, speaking of the Lord, have rolled back this reproach from you. And we'll tease out what that means here in just a second. But that's my suspicion about why is it that they were not circumcised. The generation that was unfaithful, their children were not circumcised, became partakers of the covenant, we'll say, through them, as it were. Now, we're meant to contrast that group, the previous generation, who bore the mark, but who was faithless, with this generation, who has walked across the Jordan on dry ground, who's fulfilled God's commands, such as it were, who now stand before him in worship, and the Lord gathers them, and the entire generation is circumcised. Again, males are circumcised, receive this mark. And there's an interesting bit of wordplay going on here. It actually says, and it says perished of the previous generation. But if you were to look back, that word perished of the previous generation is the same word that's used here in verse 8 for finished. God finished the previous generation by punishing them in the wilderness. He brings their children into the promised land, into his rest, to conquer, to fulfill his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then all of them, the entire generation, stand before him and are circumcised and receive this mark of his covenant with their ancestors until the entire nation is faithful, until the entire nation is finished. In other words, everyone that is to be circumcised is circumcised. And then he makes the statement there. If you look in verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so what exactly does this mean? And again, much like why the circumcision wasn't occurring, you get a bunch of different answers for this one if you talk to different people. Was it because their forefathers were slaves? I'm not convinced by that. Was it because that in Egypt they practiced a sort of incomplete form of circumcision? I think that's nonsense too. I think the reason is it was only the Lord himself who could roll away this reproach of faithlessness that they bore as children of a faithless generation. This desire to turn back to Egypt. Because ultimately, if you think about it, in everything we've read in Joshua, the people have been along for the ride. It's the Lord who prompts Joshua. It's the Lord who parts the water. I mean, even visually, as the priests carry the ark down into the water, it's the Lord that goes before them. And what were the people commanded to do in the previous chapters? But keep your eye on the ark, for this is a way that you have not passed before. In essence, you don't know how to live this way or walk this way, and so keep your eye upon me. And he brings his generation across on dry ground onto the plains of Jericho to worship with him. And what is the first thing he does? But he has them circumcised as been commanded. And he says, today I have rolled away your reproach. Whatever life you lived on the east side of the Jordan, whatever history you had, whatever had been passed to you in a negative sense by your fathers and mothers, I have rolled that reproach off of you today. As a matter of fact, that's actually where the word Gilgal comes from. It's a play on the Hebrew word for to roll away. Literally, the place becomes known as the place the Lord rolls away. And so that's the circumcision process. The reason I think that you find this sort of strange event in the Bible that really isn't replicated, this mass circumcision of the nation, when clearly in the law it commands on the eighth day circumcise, because the Lord was making a point here, and it's only through the Lord's power this generation enters the land, that they enter into the covenant that their forefathers were faithless before. Now, our text and myself, obviously, I've been pretty hard on this previous generation. And again, not the focus of the sermon, but it does beg the question, do I think that the previous generation were covenant breakers in such a way that they somehow, we would say, all lost their standing before God? And I would actually think that that would be a very poor interpretation of this. Okay? Because this previous generation obviously includes Joshua and Caleb, includes Moses, who doesn't enter the promised land either. And again, the author to the Hebrews uses this event as a stand-in, as an illustration of salvation. But no, I don't think the entire generation was consigned to hell for their action of turning away at the promised land. I do, however, think this, that even for God's elect, even for his people, sin can have temporal consequences. I think it is a very poor reading of the Bible for us to get the idea that even as those people called by God's name, that somehow we get a free pass from the consequences of our sin, especially in a temporal sense. Put a little more colloquially, sometimes you do stupid things and you reap the consequences of that. And we've all experienced that. And in this case, it actually teaches a rather interesting lesson that our sin can have generational consequences. Again, it's not just our sins that affect us, but it can very much affect others. And so, no, I don't think the entire generation was cast away from God, even though they suffer a punishment for what they've done. Now, the second portion of this worship service is what might be one of the strangest Passover services in the entire Bible. And interestingly, there's not a lot of Passover services in the Bible, although the Bible talks about the Passover frequently. You actually don't see the Passover celebrated very often throughout the Bible. On your next read-through of the Old Testament, actually focus in on it. Talked about all the time. Very rare to actually get an account of it being celebrated. And this one somewhat stands out too, because even though it talks about the Passover here, and we're moving down to verse 10, even though it talks about the Passover, you don't get any of the usual language we get about the Passover. If you notice there, as I read through verses 10 through 12, I never mentioned a lamb. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, we were all queued up. The text sort of keyed us up to expect something about a lamb. Because when do the people cross over on the dry ground? But they cross over on the day, the 10th day of the first month. They cross over on the day that you were to select the lamb for the Passover. So the text already has us expecting to read about this. Yet we get here and it just says they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And then it suddenly moves on, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce. This section that more than likely you have a heading that has been added later on that says the first Passover in Canaan, spends one verse summarizing the Passover and actually spends two verses talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes after the Passover. So the Passover would be celebrated on the 14th day, and then immediately after that, on the 15th day, would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would go on for about 7 days, and then there would be, the Bible refers to them as holy convocations, in other words, worship services. The people would gather together. It was one of the high holy days in which the entire nation was meant to gather together as one people before the Lord. And the text chooses to focus not on the Passover, but rather on this service that goes with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think the reason for that is the focus here yes is on God's protection. When we think about the Passover, we think about especially that first Passover where the blood on the doorposts protected the people inside from the angel that was passing through by the Lord's command. We think about, we associate the Passover, when we think about that, we think of our sin and guilt put onto that lamb, protected by the blood of the lamb. And so there's a focus on protection when we think about the Passover typically. And the text here is, that's there. The people have obviously been protected. The people have been protected from literally the entire nation of Canaan, whose kings are too afraid to attack them, by God's action. But rather, the focus on this particular Passover is not on protection, but on promise. It's on God beginning to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and to all of their descendants that he would bring them into the land, that they would eat of the produce of the land, eat of produce that they didn't sow. Which is why if you look there in verse 11, it talks about the parched grain and the unleavened cakes, things that would have been eaten at the Feast of Unleavened Bread on those 7 days when there was to be no leaven throughout the house. They were feasting on the land in fulfillment of God's promises in Deuteronomy 6 that he would bring them into the land and that they would eat of a land in a place where they did not sow, that they would live in houses that they did not build, in cities they did not construct. It's meant to draw our eye and our minds to God fulfilling his promise. And then it even says that the manna ceases that next day. As they taste of God's promises, the manna that he had provided them throughout the wilderness to keep them alive, literally the what is it, which is what they called it, the manna. These wafers that they had eaten, that they had baked into cakes, all throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it stops. And God says, you've tasted of my promise now. I've gathered you together here on this plain. You've tasted of the cereal products, the grain of this land that I'm giving to you, grain that you didn't sow. Nothing you brought in with you. This is something that you've eaten of the land. You've tasted of my promise. There's still work to be done. They have this tiny toehold in the land, and they're meant to conquer the whole thing. But you've tasted of that, and now one life ends. The life where I sustained you by my manna in the wilderness ends. You bear the mark of the covenant. You've come before me in the Passover, and now you've tasted of my promise. A foretaste, such as it is, but a taste nonetheless of this good promise that I've made to you and your ancestors. And even though that promise is waiting a greater fulfillment, they feast upon it there on the plains of Jericho in worship to God. Which is why I think we get this, again, what I would say is a very strange Passover service, where there's no focus on a lamb, no focus on the blood, but rather fulfillment of God's promise, which is there very much in the Passover service. Now, what I want to do with our remaining time, now that we've sort of understood and looked at the peculiarities of this passage, as we've discussed what's there and what's not, how does this intersect with our life and worship? And the first point I want to make is somewhat of a minor one, but it's that the form of our worship isn't something that is negotiable. That the form of our worship is actually important. God brings his people across, and they don't just immediately celebrate the Passover, even though we're keyed up in chapter 4 to expect that on the day they cross over. But rather, there's some other business to attend to, because none of the males bear the sign of the covenant. And as the law says, they cannot keep Passover if they've not been circumcised. If you know anything about the Salvation Army, you may have, like me, dropped the little coins into the red buckets around Christmas time. Very wonderful organization that does many good things. What a lot of people don't actually know is that the Salvation Army isn't simply a benevolent organization, but is actually still a functioning church with its own, they don't call them pastors, but they have religious leaders and they hold religious services. Even one very odd thing about the Salvation Army, though, is that they don't practice any physical sacraments, no baptism, no Lord's Supper, nothing along those lines. In many ways, they sort of stripped out the physical elements of what we would consider a worship service. Now, while I think of them as a very admirable organization who's done much good in the world, I don't actually think that those are elements that are negotiable for us. In the same way that you're never going to see me up here in a Darth Vader mask, or you're never going to see me up here with a smoke machine. We're never just going to make the worship service what we want it to be, because it's either inconvenient for us or we just don't like that. When you come into this church, it's my prayer that there would always be a call to worship as the Lord calls us to worship, that there'd always be a time to confess the truth of the gospel, that there'd always be a time to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to the Lord in praise, that the word would always be read, that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper would always be appropriately administered to God's people. Simply put, the form of our worship does matter to God. He doesn't care if we have pews or chairs. He doesn't care about the color of the carpet. There's many, many things that don't matter. But we're not free to take God's word and simply strip out things that are clear because we don't like them or they're inconvenient. And it's little ways like this in this passage in Joshua that we see that. That what God tells us, and as Presbyterians we describe this as the regulative principle, because we have to have a name for everything, right? But it's this idea that what the Lord has commanded in worship is what we are to do. Certainly there's variables to that. What language you're singing the hymns in, what language or, you know, translation you're reading the Bible. But the Lord, the form of our worship does actually matter, and there should be a reason for the things that we do in worship. And so we see that here on the plains. The Lord leads this generation through in the appropriate format. They're circumcised. They bear the mark of the covenant. They come before him in the Passover. They keep the feast of unleavened bread before him. He forms and shapes them in a way that honestly they probably don't even realize through the proper format of that worship. Because even that is teaching them something. If you're going to come before me, you're going to bear the mark of the covenant. As you come before me, it's only through this blood that you're going to come before me, and then you're going to taste of my promise after that. And so we see first that the form of our worship does actually matter. And second, we see that the importance of the mark of covenant inclusion. Now, obviously, here we're talking primarily about circumcision, and it says that the whole nation was circumcised. And again, for that, we understand the males in the nation were circumcised. But they were representative of all peoples, all the husbands, wives, and children, and even any other people that they had in their households would have been partakers, in a sense, of this covenant. They would have entered into it. And I think this is actually why I think the best explanation for why this generation was not circumcised. Again, because the Lord waited on this generation, because the previous generation had been a generation that at a crucial moment had been faithless. And so they do not enter the covenant through the hand, so to speak, of that generation, but rather the Lord gathers them together and rolls back the faithlessness from before them. Now, as Christians, circumcision is not the mark of the covenant for us. It's baptism. And as Presbyterians, we see a great connection between those two, and very rightly so. But actually, as Presbyterians, we see some very important differences between circumcision and baptism also. And to sort of flatten those differences is to do a very great disservice to our view as Presbyterians. There's not a one-to-one correlation. And they're different in some important ways. If you were to jump over to Acts 2:39, Peter says this, For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Circumcision is a sign of covenant inclusion. By the nature of the act, could only include males. Such is the way it worked. But now we have a new and better sign that can be applied to both male and female. Likewise, it's not a sign of culture. To be circumcised in this sense, to be standing here on the plains of Jericho with Joshua and these people, was to be numbered among the Jewish people. When we think about people, the Jewish proselytes, is what they were called throughout the Old Testament, who wanted to come to worship Yahweh, generally speaking, that meant abandoning your culture, your identity, and joining the Jewish culture. When we baptize someone, we do not baptize them and they become American, any more than our forefathers in England would baptize someone and they became British citizens. That's not the way baptism works. It doesn't impart culture to people, but rather, you could say, saves their culture, what is good in it. Because in every culture that you're going to find, there's going to be very negative elements, right? But I was baptized, and I didn't suddenly become English or Turkish or any other culture. I became a Christian for sure, but I remained an American. If we go over to Africa and baptize someone, they become a Christian after profession of faith, but they remain a member of that nation. They remain African or Chinese or any other country. It's a sign that no longer by necessity flattens out the culture and says you must join this culture. And in that way, it broadens and expands and is better than circumcision as a sign. It preserves ethnic identity. We could say it can be applied to a broader swath of the community. And then in perhaps the most obvious way, circumcision is forward-looking, whereas baptism looks backwards. Circumcision looked forward as part of the law to the Paschal Lamb, the true and great Paschal Lamb who had come to be cut off for his people. It was a forward-looking rite, whereas our baptism looks backwards to the Lamb that was slain. It looks backwards to Jesus. But that also shows the single greatest connection between those two sacraments there, because both are intended to point to Christ and his death. If you look in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul makes this same connection in that passage. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, and by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And we see this connection, this idea that both, the single point of connection between them is so important, is that they look to Christ's death, not something within it. There was nothing magical about circumcision there on the plains of Jericho. There wasn't some magic in the flint knife that imparted power to the people there. When we put water in our baptistry over here, we baptize an adult or an infant, there's nothing magical in that water. There's nothing magical in me as a pastor in the PCA that somehow makes it effectual magically. No, rather the power is in the one who rolls back from them the reproach of Egypt there on the plains of Jericho. The power is in the person that it points to. That person is Christ. And so our baptism is effectual because of that, not something that's found in the water or in the knife. And this actually answers probably one of the greatest critiques of infant baptism too. well, they can't make a profession of faith. And interestingly, our text actually addresses that in a sort of sideways way. Because the previous generation bore the mark. They were circumcised and they were faithless before God. And this previous generation was faithful and didn't bear the mark. But yet that didn't somehow invalidate circumcision as a mark of the covenant for either the adults or the children there on the plains of Jericho. This passage teaches that, yes, our rites and our rituals, our sacraments are important, but it's only through circumcision of the heart that those applied to you. This same idea that it's only by grace through faith that are Christ and his benefits applied to you and to me. And Moses draws out this same idea in Deuteronomy 10, in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, he says this, "Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God." And Jeremiah picks up on this same idea. It's not just outward circumcision any more than it's outward water on the forehead or even outward being dunked in a pool of water. Whatever mode you want to talk about there, there's nothing effectual in it without that circumcision of the heart. Any more than for that previous generation who was faithless before God. But again, that doesn't invalidate the sign. So it's only by grace through faith that Christ and his benefits are realized in the lives of this generation and the generation before them and our generation and every generation of Christians that has ever lived throughout history. And as we close, the last thing I want to consider with you is the nature of the Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread that they celebrated. And I mentioned it just a moment ago, but it was, simply put, as glorious and wonderful as it was there on the plains in the Promised Land, finally enjoying God's promise, it was a foretaste of what was to come. If you look in the very last verse, they eat, this is verse 12, they eat of the produce of the land, and they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. More work remains to be done for this generation. The land has not been conquered. The promise has not been fully realized. As wonderful as this worship is for them, as wonderful as our worship is today, as we read from the Word, as we hear it preached, as we sing, as we take the sacraments, as wonderful as all that is, we're dwelling in that promise, a promise we didn't make, a promise we didn't sustain. We're partaking of that promise and remembering it, feasting on it, as it were, but it's a foretaste of what is to come. As God forms us in our worship today and tomorrow and for however long he chooses to tarry and we remain on this earth, it will remain for us a foretaste of the good things that are to come. The true and full rest that God has promised his people of all times, everywhere. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to us. Help us to remember them in our minds. Help them to affect our lives and our hearts, Lord. In all things, help us to make the good things that you bring into our lives effectual through the faith and grace that you pour out on us so richly, Lord. Help us to realize that the power is not in the water. It's not in the bit of bread. It's not in my voice. It's not even, as it were, on the printed page, Lord, but you are that power that stands behind it all. That what it points to is Christ, his sacrifice for us, our deep and abiding need for that to be real in our lives. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.